Well, good morning, everyone. It's truly an honor to be here this morning. It is always a pleasure to be able to stand here before you to study the Word of our God together. To our guests, we are welcome. We welcome you and we thank you for joining us this morning to study together the Word of our God. If you will, at this time, if you have any cell phones, tablets, electronics, if you can please put them on silent, or if you don't need them on, if you can please turn them off, so that we can be sure to give our God our very best as we strive to focus in spirit and in truth to give our God what He deserves in our worship. Once more, we thank you for joining us. If you are visiting us for the first time, we encourage you, if you don't mind, to take one of those cards behind the pews in front of you, fill it out, and if you will, share with us your contact information. We would love to stay in contact with you. Once again, we welcome everyone who is here. And let's get started this morning with a word of prayer. So give a little bit of time for those that are coming in. Okay. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we come before that throne of grace to give Thee all honor and glory and praise. We are grateful, Father, for the life Thou have given us, for the health and the strength that we have, Father, to be here this morning, so we, Father, may assemble as Thy saints together, and that together, Father, we may sing praises to Thee, that we may speak to Thee through the avenue of prayer, that we may commemorate that precious sacrifice of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, we may give back a small portion of the many blessings Thou giveth us, and that we, Father, may sit at Thy feet and learn from Thy word, Lord. For we know that in each one of these acts, Lord, we have the elements of worship, Father, that honor Thee in accordance to Thy will. As we do so, Father, allow us to do so in a manner that is pleasing in Thy sight, that everything we do in word or in deed may be done so, Father, with the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that, Father, it may be done so emulating His example, for we know that His sacrifice was an approving sacrifice in Thy sight. Father, for those of our brethren who are perhaps still driving toward this location, we ask that You be with them, that You protect them on those roads, Lord, and please allow them to arrive safely as Thou have allowed us to arrive safely. And in the same manner, Father, please allow those who are unable to join us because of their health or because of unforeseen circumstances or situations that are out of their control. We ask, Father, that You bless them if it be Thy will, so that at the next appointed time, they will be able to join us and rejoice together in this spiritual feast. Father, we thank Thee for those who have been sick, that have returned to us, that are now amongst us once again. We thank You for Thy providential response, Father, to their condition and to our prayers. And Father, please allow us to always keep in mind, Lord, that Thy mercy and long-suffering truly is from eternity to eternity. Father, forgive us when we have sinned against Thee. Forgive us if ever we have gone against Thy will. And grant us the humility, Lord, and the meekness to humble ourselves before Thy mighty hand, so that we may always, Father, strive to be Thy children who honor Thee wherever we go. We ask, Father, all this not because we are worthy, but we do so in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. On last Sunday, we began to study the book of Judges. And we began by identifying what the theme of this book is. Does someone remember what the theme of Judges is?
Everyone did what was right in his own eyes.
Very good. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. We see that this is mentioned at Judges chapter 17, verse 6. And then it is repeated at the end of the book of Judges chapter 21, verse 25. Now, what was the challenge with that? What was the problem with the fact that everyone did what was right in their own eyes? Well, let me pose the question this way. What dispensation was this book covering? Under what dispensation were they living? Was it the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, or the Christian age? The Mosaic. And what was the problem with this expression in the Mosaic age? They had the law. If you will, please go with me to the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, remember that here God is repeating the law. The word Deuteronomy means second law. And the reason is it is called second law is not because God gave another law, but rather he repeated to the second generation the law that had been given at Mount Sinai. Therefore, everyone who was under 20 when God had disallowed the first generation that left from Egypt, Numbers chapter 14, everyone who was under 20 has now grown up. It's been 40 years since those events happened, and they are getting ready to enter and conquer the promised land. So this book of Deuteronomy, Moses is still alive, and he is imparting that law, the same law that was given to their fathers, he is now giving it to them as they are getting prepared to go into the land to conquer it. Of course, he has also already named his successor, who is whom? Who was Joshua, right? Very good, very diligent students, right? Joshua was Moses' successor, and we see that Aaron as well, his successor, had already been placed. Who was Aaron's successor?
Eleazar,
very good, Sister Bonnie. Eleazar was Aaron's successor. So we see that everything had been set in place, and we go to chapter 12, and I want you and I to read very quickly there, beginning at we'll read at verse 4. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. He's talking about the high places, he's talking about the images, idolatry, all of their objects of idol worship. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households in which the Lord your God has blessed you. Now pay attention to the first verses 8 and 9. You shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For as yet you have not come to the rest of the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Well, here we read for the first time these words, don't we? And this was approximately anywhere from 30 to 40 years prior to that second generation, or rather that third generation that fell into that cycle of apostasy. So it's interesting how God shows and how he enlightens a precedent that had been set by the fathers of the first generation that got out of Egypt's bondage. God here declares in verse 8 that that generation, those of the fathers, well, they were doing what was right, whatever was right in their own eyes. And again, it was not because they did not have a law. The law had been given to them. But they always murmured. Can someone give me one example of this expression being proven as true of the first generation that came out of Egypt? What would you point to as an expression, or excuse me, as an example of them doing what was right in their own eyes? Very good. Marrying foreign women, specifically the Moabite women, correct? I'm sorry? Having other gods. God had already declared to them that they were not to worship false idols, and yet they believed that they could do so. What about the golden calf? The golden calf, right, is an example of them doing what was right in their own eyes. In fact, what did they say? These are the gods who led us out of Egypt. What about when they murmured for water? When they became tired of manna and they wanted meat? Many of these examples that we see during the first generation, God here is summarizing, isn't he? They were putting forth their will and not the will of God. The second generation, when we go to the book of Judges, right, we see that there's a period in Israel's history where that is not the case. And it has been stated before that it is very possible that this was perhaps the golden generation of Israel. This was a period when Israel was its strongest, it was its mightiest. They conquered their enemies, they conquered the land. God gave them the promised land as He had promised through Moses and through Abraham. And their entire time of being alive, they did not depart from God's path. In fact, the book of Judges confirms this, because in chapter 2, Judges chapter 2, we see that the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, verse 7. And not only all the days of Joshua, but also all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So what happened? What happened that they fell back into that habit of their grandfathers, if we will? That second generation was a golden generation. It was a unique generation because of its obedience, because of its fidelity, because many of them had seen the plagues of Egypt. Many of them had witnessed how the Red Sea had parted. They were young enough to have seen it, but old enough to still remember it. So what happened? Okay, the first generation stopped teaching the second generation? Okay. I'm sorry? They started worshiping other gods, okay?
They went back to doing what they did before, brother. And that's what happens throughout the Bible. Every book in the Bible is like y'all say, they shouldn't be written, because men automatically sins. They sin. And that's why this people there, the Jewish nation, that when you're talking about, went back to the old ways before they really knew the Lord, to be honest with you.
So pay attention to this, because with King Hezekiah and King Josiah of Judah, we see a similarity with this. The first generation, the very first generation, when we put first, second, and third generation, we're talking about those who came out of Egypt. We're talking about the Exodus period, okay? And when we mention the first generation that remained in the wilderness, if you will, turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And there in the book of Hebrews, we see what the Bible tells us about that first generation. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning there at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? That's the first generation, you see that? Because who led the second generation?
Joshua.
Okay, the one that went into the promised land. So here, this passage here is talking about the very first group that came out from Egypt. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So this generation was not allowed entrance into the promised land, because the Hebrew writers explained to us that it was because of their unbelief. And we've already pointed to evidence of this. We pointed to the false gods that they worshipped. We pointed to the fact that they intermarried with the inhabitants of Canaan, even though God told them not to. We pointed to the golden calf. And we pointed to their disobedience and their constant murmuring. Every time they would accuse God of having brought them into the land to die, remember? Stephen in Acts chapter 7, as he is preaching to the Pharisees, right? He states that in their hearts they had gone back to Egypt. So we see the first generation, and we see that that first generation was an evil one, was a contentious one, was one of unbelief. But then the second generation conquers the promised land. Well, what happened from here to here? How is it possible that even though they had a bad example, they had bad teachers, right? They had bad fathers. How then was the second generation able to succeed where their fathers utterly failed?
Because God told Joshua, you follow the book, follow the teachings, and he taught the people, and they came out doing what was correct.
Okay. So Moses didn't know the book? What did they see when they saw their fathers not enter the promised land?
They saw
the consequences. And not only did they see the consequences, they also saw that what Joshua was teaching was true. Well, what did the third generation see? They saw prosperity, success. So what happened? So observe, in the first generation, they lose out on the promise. They miss the mark. And that second generation is taught, and there it is explained to them, this is why we're not going to go in. And Moses and the elders, those who are faithful, are teaching the second generation how to avoid this mistake, right? How to not lose the promised land. Achan clearly did not understand the lesson, did he? Why am I saying that Achan didn't understand the lesson? Or he quickly forgot it. Who is Achan? Who is Achan? The one who, after God had declared to them not to take anything that is undefiled, this man could not resist himself. And what was the result? He died. He was buried just like the fathers before him, wasn't he? He was not able to enjoy the promised land. And why did he die? Because of unbelief. If he would have believed God's commandments and he would have believed God's strict orders of not taking anything of the spoils because it was unclean, then he would have been alive to enjoy the promised land along with the rest of his family. But observe, brethren, how this second generation, although it was a very good generation, it does not guarantee that the generation after it will continue in those ways. The opposite is also true. That first generation that was evil, that first generation that was stiff-necked, that first generation that was rebellious against God and Moses, God's servant, they did not have bad children. The generation that came after them was not one that was worse than they were. So what we see is that there is no guarantees. Whether you do things right or you do things wrong, what we learn from this is that responsibility and accountability is always an individual responsibility, isn't it? We are all held responsible and accountable for what we do, What should have happened with the third generation? Because this third generation appears in the book of Judges, doesn't it? You see, in the book of Joshua, we see the second generation. And in the books of Exodus through Deuteronomy, we see that first generation. So what should have happened with the third generation? God had given them all of the land. They had seen God's promises come to fruition. The first promise that God gave to Father Abraham was fulfilled. They had now settled down in their lands. Prosperity was given to them. So why did they fail?
They stopped to a certain extent believing in God and thinking, look at what we did. Look at what I've accomplished.
Okay.
And it's not that. It's what God provides.
Okay, so they became self-exaltation. They were vainglorious, right?
Yeah.
They were saying like Nebuchadnezzar, I did this. Right. Okay. What else? They did not drive out all of the people like they were told. So their obedience was half-hearted, wasn't it? Their effort became half-hearted. Okay? What else? Go with me to Deuteronomy once again. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Beginning there at verse 6. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. And a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Now notice verse 11. Beware that you do not, what? Forget. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today. Excuse me. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fled you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. So what happened in the third generation?
They forgot.
They forgot. They forgot that everything they had was because of God. What do we call that? Call that selfish, but we call it what?
Ungratefulness.
Ungratefulness. Ingratitude. Ingratitude. You know, it's interesting because are we not living similar times today? We see a generation that is entitled, a generation that is ungrateful, a generation of ingratitude, because it has forgotten upon whose backs they get to now enjoy the blessings of what they have. They have forgotten that it is God who provided these blessings for them. And it's interesting that we see that this cycle, right, these cycles of apostasy found in the book of Judges are no different from the cycles of apostasy that we're currently living in. But I love the fact that God, in verse 11, immediately pinpoints and tells them, beware. He gives them the promise. He tells them everything He's going to give them and hand them over. But then He tells them, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. And He explains what it means to forget the Lord your God. By doing what? By not doing His commandments. By not keeping, His commandments. God Himself is telling us that when we do not keep His commandments, we are forgetting Him. We are forgetting the blessings He has given us. We are forgetting why He deserves that honor and that glory. We're being ungrateful. We're being ungrateful. We forget. Oh, when we're in terrible misery, when we're in turmoil and woe, oh, we remember God, don't we? We remember to pray. But what about when we're in prosperity? What about when times are looking up? How often do we pray just to thank Him? How often do we pray just to rejoice with Him? You know, the Psalms are prayers. And we have Psalms in there where they're just about joy. The Psalm writer is rejoicing, oh Lord God, You are our God. Sing to Him heavens and sing to Him mountains. How often do we pray just to thank Him and to say, Father, I am truly honored to be called Thy Son. I'm full of joy to know that You are my God, that You gave me the best of heaven, although I am unworthy of such a blessing. I rejoice to know that on this day, I have an opportunity to shine that light that belongs to Thy gospel. Thank You, Father, for giving me that grace. Thank You for granting me that honor to be able to shine through my godly conduct brightly before men. Instead, like the first generation, those of us that don't want to do it, we murmur. We complain. Oh, here he goes again. Here he goes again talking about, entitled and talking about how we have to always be here and talking about how we always have to read the Bible. That's the first generation. But then there's the other group, the third generation. The one that is ungrateful. And it's interesting that you pay attention to the third and the second, and both of them were ungrateful, weren't they? Both exhibited a spirit of ingratitude. Because both forgot the commandments that God had given them, and they both forgot the blessings that God had handed them over. We have to beware, because these things, says Scripture, have been written for our learning. They have been left as examples for our admonishment. And if we believe that we will not be punished by the rod of God, as they were punished in the days of old, because we live in modern times, or because we're living in different days, then we are no different than the psalm that describes the fool, who says, there is no God, there is no God. The book of Judges, brethren, shows us the individual responsibility that we have when it comes to fulfilling God's commandments. One such example that proves this not only this example that we've written up here, but notice that as we've said, Judges covers an approximate span of 300 to 350 years of Israel's history. Within that scope of 300 to 350 years, we find the story of Ruth. The book of Ruth took place during that period of turmoil and spiritual turbulence. These two books, when compared with one another and the other, makes the point that we are saying right now. Because although in the book of Judges all we see is apostasy after apostasy after apostasy, in the book of Ruth, we see loyalty, we see obedience, we see redemption. Go with me to Ruth chapter 1. You're going to say it anyways, brother.
You know, all those 300 to 350 years, we have to remember that there's always a remnant. There were some that were faithful. Not all of them were, you know, crooked. I don't use that word.
Mm-hmm.
Not all of them were crooked. Not all of them were idolaters. You name it. There was that group that was going to bring us Christ at the end. And one of the examples is Ruth. Ruth is an example of that. That they, because it was through Ruth,
the lineage. The lineage.
Yeah, that comes. Christ comes through Ruth. So There was that group of a remnant that was faithful to the Lord throughout that time.
If you go to Ruth chapter 1, notice how Ruth proves to be the contrast to what Judges is, right? And in chapter 1, remember, the story begins very sad. Now, this book is so beautiful because it starts from worst to best. It starts with the worst case scenario. For a woman during these times to be widowed at such a young age and not have descendancy was a very difficult and, well, as we've said, the worst case scenario. Naomi also finds herself in a worst case scenario. Because not only is her husband dead, but now her two sons, who could actually take care of her as a widow, are also dead. So Naomi, by the definition of the Apostle Paul in the first letter of Peter, chapter 5, is what we would call a widow indeed. Meaning she had no one. Her sons were dead, her husband was dead, and all she had was her two daughters-in-law. Why is this the worst case scenario for Naomi? Because this means that those two women could leave and not be bound to her to provide for her. They didn't have to remain with Naomi. And we see that Naomi gives them that opportunity in verses 6 and forward, but we're not going to read that because of time. We see that she encourages both of her daughters, Orpah and Ruth, to go back to their lands, to remarry, to be redeemed by their kinsmen, however ways they do things there in their own lands. But observe the response that Ruth gives to Naomi. We'll begin at verse 11. But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should say I have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Now pay attention to this. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So Orpah leaves, and she isn't wrong. Before we start criticizing Orpah, it was her right. Her mother-in-law was giving her that option. It was her right to go and redo her life. This, if you will, is an example of an excellent sacrifice and a more excellent sacrifice. Where Orpah did that which was good, Ruth did that which was far better. Verse 15, and she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Lord, do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." You know, it's amazing that these words are spoken from a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. And yet, I have had the blessing to use them in a vow between husband and wife when they're getting married. And they apply. They apply. But the point here is that Ruth is making a vow here. Notice which God she calls to make this vow. She's a Moabite. She's a woman from the land of Moab. And yet, unlike Orpah, who returned to her gods, Ruth, in clinging to Naomi, is also clinging to the God of Israel. Her commitment was not only to Naomi, but now her commitment was to Jehovah God. You know what the third generation in the book of Judges did different? You know what they did wrong? They did not commit. How do we know they did not commit? They stopped casting out the land. They stopped following the orders that God gave them. You know the number one reason why the majority of Christians fall into apostasy is? Lack of commitment. A lack of commitment. And where does that lack of commitment come from? Unbelief. They do not see the value in always being present. And I'm going to use the expression that Brother David uses when he gives his devotionals: whenever the doors are open. They don't see the reason why. But it's amazing. If you were to compare someone who is always in attendance to someone whose attendance is sporadic, and you compare their growth spiritually, you will see the value of being here versus not being here. You will have a Daniel versus the rest of the captives in Babylon situation, where those who purposed in their hearts to remain pure before God were completely different from those who cast away their values and their integrity very quickly and very easily. There was no commitment. And the same can be seen today. The strongest Christians are always the ones who devote their lives, their time, and their effort of always being active in the Lord's church. But the sad truth is that, like it's always the case, as Brother Joe mentioned, right? It's always a remnant that is active. In a time period of 300 to 350 years, the Holy Spirit gives us only the story of Ruth. as a beacon of light, if you will, and as a beacon of hope during a time period where every man did right what they believed was right in their own eyes. Well, that is, every man did right what he thought was right in his own eyes, except the woman named Ruth. Ruth did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. She did not abandon Naomi. She provided for her mother-in-law. She did not expect for her mother-in-law to provide for her. And then when she met the man who was closest kin to her deceased husband, even then she did things right. She did not seek to seduce this man. She did not seek to convince him through manipulation, but rather she spoke to him. And she waited for him when he told her to wait. The story starts off with the worst case scenario. And the story ends with the best case scenario. The lineage of Christ is preserved. And from sorrow and pain came forth joy and promise. Because Obed is born, who then gave birth to Jesse, who then gave birth to David, that everyone held in high esteem as the greatest king of Israel. From worst to best. How did Ruth get there? How did Naomi get there? By following what is right in the eyes of God, and not doing what they believe to be right in their own eyes. This book of Ruth, brethren, is proof that no matter how perverse, or I'm going to use Joe's word, right? Crooked, a generation can be, we can still be straight arrows. And if we are the only ones that are straight in a box full of crooked crayons or crooked pencils, well, then we can lead the way, can't we? We can show the example of what God wants and its results by following them versus what man wants and the results of following that. In Judges, we see the desire of man. In Ruth, we see the desire of God. Are there any questions before we close out our class this morning? Any final comments, Brother Jeff? Okay. Thank you all for your attention. Thank you all for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you. Amen.